Hello. Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. Before we get started into the sermon, I want to remind everybody, VBS, it's coming up. I looked at the calendar this week and I thought, that's next week. It's running really close. There will be a meeting after we're done here today for about 10 minutes or so to give us some more instructions and ideas and all that kind of stuff. So if there are still places that need help, please be a part of that. Also, if you look around your neighborhood, wherever you may be, and you see kids there, invite them to come be a part of it. One of the first VBSs I went to, we went around and canvassed a neighborhood. We went and took our youth group to Toddville, Iowa, which is this little town, teeny tiny town with a little church that was built 100 years ago. And it was next door to a school there, and they used the school for food and all that. And we canvassed Toddville, Iowa, population, I don't know, 400 or something like that. And as we were canvassing, we started to figure out pretty quickly that the key to finding out where the kids were was either the trampoline or the swing set. So look around your neighborhood today, and then when you see trampolines or swing sets, find people and meet them, and invite them to come be a part of VBS this next week. And hopefully that will be a great thing for all of us, and we can all be Western for the week. I've got my cowboy hat collecting dust in the closet, ready to go. So I'm going to dust it off next week and get ready. All right, if you'd like to turn over to John chapter 8. Maybe, there we go. I'll be looking backwards some today because our monitor has died. So I apologize in advance, I don't like looking backwards. But we will do what we can. John chapter 8. Now, this is a weird spot in Scripture where if you look there in your Bible, the story actually begins in chapter 7 and verse 53 with about four or five words, and you want to ask why they put the chapter heading where they did, and the answer to that is I have no idea. But if you have a modern translation, you will probably have a line over the top of that story and a line at the bottom of that story, and it will say, if I turn to the right place, sorry, something along these lines. Scripts. Oh, fading again. This one doesn't like me either, does it? I'm going to look back. The earliest manuscripts. Let me switch, maybe. All right. That one's off now. And for my enjoyment, I'm going to take that thing off because it's awkward anyway. All right. Before 753, we have the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 to 811. Now, this to me is one of the advantages of the modern translations, and that is when things like this come along, they let you know. Now, we can go a number of directions when we run into these. Some of people will see this and start to flip out and say, we can't rely on our Bibles. How do we know what's real and what's not? The world would love to latch onto things like this and really hammer at it. Now, there are a few things we need to know. One, when you see these kinds of things roll along in Scripture, you do not find them at moments of Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead. You should hear the word and confess and repent and be baptized. Those are not the places you find these variations. The things that are really, really important are not going to be an issue with whether you can trust them in Scripture or not. Two, there are levels of this that we run across. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I also don't want to run into something in your Bible and you wonder what it's about. If you flip over for a second to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, and we will start to see a divide among us here, depending on which kind of Bible you have. If you have a King James Bible, and I think a New King James Bible, you will have nothing here that I'm aware of. You might have a footnote, but there's not a whole lot of attention drawn to it. But if you get into verse 7 and 8 of 1 John chapter 5, if you have an NIV or an ESV or some of the more modern translations, and I ask you to read verse 8, you're going to get frustrated because there's no verse 8 there. And then you will look down in your footnotes and see a footnote on verses 7 and 8. Now, this one is a little more major of a variant. And what happened here is around the 16th century, they decided in the Catholic Church they wanted a new Latin translation of Scripture because they had chosen Latin was going to be the official language everything was done in, and Mass was done in Latin until not very long ago in our lifetimes. So they went out and they got what Greek
Greek manuscripts were available to them at that time, which is a lot more than had been throughout history. And so as they translated, they brought in the first version of it, what would become the Latin Vulgate. And they brought in this first version of it, and when they got to this verse, this thing about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was not there. And the Pope was not a fan of that, because they're big on the Trinity over there, and they like any place in Scripture where that comes up. Now, the silly thing is, you don't have to look very far in Scripture to find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even if it's not in this particular verse, but the Pope liked the reading that they were used to. The idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit came about here in this particular verse because the Pope said that needs to be there, and so the guy went back to the Greek manuscript he was using and wrote it in the 16th century, which is 1500s, not terribly long ago in time. Now, what we're looking at today in John 7, and I've already said way more than I probably should have, but where we're looking at, don't tune me out yet. What we're looking at today in John 7 is nothing like that. It is a story that is not in the early manuscripts, but it was probably something passed down through oral and written tradition very early on. So in the earliest copies of Scripture that we have, when it comes into translations, it's there. When you look at the very early Greek manuscripts, it's not. They feel like this is a very reliable story. That's why you find it here today, and that's why you find it in the midst of John chapter 7 and 8. But in case you wonder why that's there, it's there. So I'd encourage you, as you read through your Bible, which I hope you do a lot, and you run into those footnotes, look at them. They're there for a reason, and every now and then you'll learn something interesting about Scripture. All right, moving along. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, it says, "Each of them went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And this idea came up in class today when we were talking about Paul. Norm asked the question, you don't see a whole lot of Paul going off by himself the way you did with Jesus. And I don't want us to pass this too quickly because it sets the setting, but at the same time, it's a reminder to us that Jesus had a place he would go. Jesus had a place he would go when he wanted to get away. Jesus had a place he would go when he wanted to go off into prayer. Jesus was very intentional about that. And again, it challenges me a lot because I'm not. I don't do this as much as I should. Now, I have had a place along the way. Where we lived in Arkansas, if we drove about 15 minutes outside of town into Romance, Arkansas, which, by the way, was a popular place on February the 14th, because people would go and they would get their Valentine cards, take them to the U.S. Post Office there in Romance, Arkansas, get them stamped with Romance, Arkansas, and send them off. In Romance, Arkansas, there was a bluff that overlooked this incredible valley. And a friend of mine in college showed it to me, and it became a place for me that when big things came up in life, I would go there. When Stacy came along, I started to take her out to this bluff, and we would talk about the big things of life. It was a place to go. Now, unfortunately for me, didn't go there very often. You had to be really intentional to make that drive outside of town. Things got busy. Life happened, and we tended to not do that as much as we should. But for Jesus, no matter how busy things are, no matter how hectic life is, he always finds time to go off by himself and to pray. And sometimes when we look at our lives and we think they're out of control and too busy, maybe this is a starting point, that we need a place and a time that we spend with God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. If I were to say to you, I'd like for you to this week find somebody and sit down and teach them, I imagine a lot of thoughts would go through your mind. Now, depending on what I'm asking you to teach them about, some of you may feel okay about it, and others of you may not. If I were to ask Mike to teach us about how the soundboard works, he'd probably feel comfortable with that to some degree because he's versed in it and understands how it works. At the same time, if I were to ask him how the carburetor works in an engine, I don't know if he would be okay with that or not. We've never talked about that. For a lot of us, if I asked you to teach somebody about God, some of us would be very comfortable with that, some of us not. And I don't know what Jesus' plan going in here was, what he's going to teach, what the topic's going to be, but what we're going to learn in the story is sometimes when we go in with a particular intent to teach, life happens, and something very different comes along, and we are able to teach a lesson that's not the one we planned on. We will probably experience a lot of that at VBS here in another week. We will come in with things ready to teach, lesson plans prepared, and sometimes one of those kids might ask a question that takes you in a different direction. And that's okay. That's part of what life is. And so as he comes in to teach, he comes to where the people are, he plans something that he's going to say, and then things begin to change. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Imagine, if you will, this woman for a minute. What is going through her mind? Now, we live in a different day and time in that pretty much anything goes when it comes to morality and ethics and sexuality and all of those things. Where they lived, this is punishable by death. Now, we would look at countries that still do things like this, and we think it's backwards and everything like that. And we can argue about what God had in mind when he put this out there in the Old Testament for this being punishable by death. I would imagine his intent is, hopefully they will fear this enough not to do it. And yet we're people, and so sometimes the consequence of the action is not enough to stop us from doing it. How many of us driving down the road trying to get where we're going and get where we're going quickly weigh in our minds the consequence of, there's a possibility I will be pulled over for as fast as I'm going. And you think to yourself, that would stink, and I wouldn't like that today, but I'll pay the fine. How many of us as kids would look at the consequences our parents would put in front of us and weigh out, is the thing I want to do fun enough, enjoyable enough, that we could overcome the consequence? This woman, as she is brought out, the embarrassment that comes with it, the fear that comes with it, and probably the assuredness, if she had ever seen anything like this happen in her community before, she is going to die. She knows that life is about to be over, and not only is life about to be over, but it's about to be over in about the most unpleasant way you can imagine, as people will throw rocks at her until she falls to the ground and can't stand, and then loses consciousness, and then is dead. This is what the rest of her day is going to be. And she has to be going through any number of thoughts and emotions in her mind. Now, the curiosity is, a lot of people disagree about how often this actually happened. Because the question you might ask yourself as this woman is dragged out is, okay, this is the sin of adultery. Shouldn't there be someone else here? Why do we just have her? And we don't know the answer to that question. We don't know if the man ran faster. We don't know if they just wanted one of them to try to make a point here. We don't know exactly why it's just her. A lot of folks think, scholars who have looked at this, that maybe this wasn't really punished as much as you would think. Maybe a lot of people in their culture had grown to accept this a little bit more, and so this was a little bit of an unusual thing. But for whatever reason, this woman finds herself out there. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Sorry. They were using this question as a trap. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in justice. They are interested in a trap for Jesus. They want to catch him in something. And if you think about where Jesus is now, this really is kind of an impossible situation. Because you've got this woman here who clearly she's caught, she has sinned, and this is what she deserves. And they ask this question, and now as Jesus, do you want to be here as a part of this? And what is your response to it? Because understand, we look at Jesus and he was there from the beginning, according to John 1. So he is there as the law of Moses is written. He understands what this is all about. He knows how it works. And they want to trap him, and yet he has this way of never quite being trapped. But Jesus knelt down and started to write in the ground with his finger. What? He did what? He, grown man, standing there before them. They ask him an impossible question, and he kneels down and begins to write with his finger on the ground. So the question is, what's he doing? What is he writing? And everybody has a theory about this. As you look through, people have written books about this kind of stuff. There are those who believe, in some Bible translations, you will find this in notes, there are those that believe he was beginning to list off their sins. All right, you want to talk about sins, as he writes, and if anybody was close by, they might see their name come out and they might see something they've done. Some think he was making some sort of theological point. Some think he might have been drawing something, if you've ever doodled in the sand. The last time I can remember doing this is playing football in the backyard, and you would write the plays down there on the dirt, explain where everybody was going. I wonder sometimes, does he do this for the very reason, as we read it, we're surprised by it, that everyone there would just stop for a minute and think, what in the world is he doing? Why is he drawing in the sand? What's going on here? And cause everybody who is in just this mob kind of mentality that we see in our world so much today, maybe just to step back and take a breath, if for just a moment. Maybe it's that. Who knows what it is? For whatever reason, he begins to write in the sand. Now, can we take something from that? I would not suggest to us that we start listing people's sins, if that's the version of this you want to take. But maybe there is a time that we should slow down. Maybe there is a time where when people get frantic about something and disagreeing and arguing and everyone is out to get someone, that we slow down just a little bit, take a breath, and move on with the story. And so for whatever reason, he kneels down and he writes in the sand. But they kept on questioning him. They kept on. They would not be stopped. And I think we find this around us a lot in our world today, too. We find in our world today that when we are on a one-track mind kind of mindset, that it is hard to get ourselves away from that. We get so centered in on what is wrong with something or someone that we cannot be taken off that track. They're not going to have an end to this moment. And they've got the trap set and they want to know, and so they keep on questioning him. And then he straightens up. Sorry, it's hard to know which one I'm on back here. Too far. Sorry. All right. They keep on questioning him. He straightens up, and he says the line that we have heard so many times and that we have thrown back at us sometimes. He says, if any one of you is out without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And then he stooped down and started writing in the ground again. Wow. When you look at this situation and you think to yourself, there is no response he could make that will satisfy everyone. There is no way he can get out of this trap. And then he says this, and it has become almost commonplace to us because we've heard this story before, and because we hear this quote used and misused a lot. But think of how amazing this moment is. Is she guilty? Yes. Does she, according to the law that they live under, deserve what they want to do? Yes, she does. Is he okay with that? No. He wants something different for her, and more than that, he wants them to look at themselves. Because we have this tendency to really easily pick out the sin that we do not struggle with. We're really good at that. And if you look around at the things that people write about, they don't write about the ones that they struggle with, they write about the ones somebody else struggles with. We don't point out the one that is my daily issue, we point out the one that, oh, society's falling apart because they're doing this. And is that the easy way to go? Absolutely. And is it easy to see and point out and pick at? Yes, it is. And that's exactly what this crowd was doing. I've often wondered if maybe the reason there is not a man there with her being accused, if maybe that man is in the crowd, or maybe he's one of them, and he has just kind of weaseled his way out. Whatever it might be, they realize, what are we going to do with this? Because, yeah, she's guilty, but if he's asking for the sinless one to throw the first stone, that's not me. And so they start to realize, And I love the way they start to realize this. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, because they're getting it a little quicker, as should be. They're understanding what's going on. They're understanding that they are not without sin. They go away, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Only Jesus was left. Now, there are a couple different ways that we can look at this, too. One of them being, it's neat that it's just her and Jesus now. We don't know if the crowd in general, that were not the accusers, but probably the audience that has come along at this point, if they might still be lingering to watch how the rest of this turns out. But she and Jesus are there, and he has made the request of them, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Everyone who is not without sin has now walked away. And who's left? Jesus. Rock in his hand? No. Could there be? I mean, this is the criteria he has laid down. Yeah, he's the one without sin. He's the one who actually is qualified here to cast the stone, and he's not about to do that because that's not what he's there for. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. There's no one left. No one to condemn her. It would take a lot to get people to this point now when we get so worked up about things. Take a lot to get people to the point where they can look at themselves and realize, I can't be the one to condemn here. And a lot of us can take just in the church in general, could take a good hard look in the mirror and realize we're all pretty flawed people. I have joked several times about instead of the ironwork back there, it should be a mirror. So that when I say these things, I can realize who I'm talking to. We all act like we have it together and we don't. And these people have realized because it has been thrown in their face. So no one is left. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. And this is where we all stop reading the story. Or at least this is where our culture stops reading the story, because they don't care about the textual variant that we spent too much time on at the beginning. They don't care about anything beyond the go and whoever hasn't sinned, you throw the first stone. That's the one piece they want. And then they will stop here with, I don't condemn you either. Jesus doesn't condemn. And that's all fine, and that's all part of the story, but the story does not end with just the mercy and grace. Now, the mercy and grace is incredible. It is what she needs probably more than anything in that exact moment, but that is not where the story ends. When we see people baptized in the cold, cold river last week, that moment of mercy and grace is not where the story ends. And it's the thing we like to harp on. It's the thing we like to really focus in on because it's wonderful to think about. But it does not end there. And he says to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin," or "go and sin no more," depending on the version that you have. Go and sin no more. Now. You've had a moment that countless people before you have not. Think of how many women or men have been dragged into the square of some town at this point in history, and their life is ended because of the exact sin that she just committed. And she has some very unique experience here with Jesus that has saved her life. And now as a result of that salvation, do something different than you were doing before. And that is the message to each of us this morning. We have come into contact with a mercy and grace, a salvation we don't deserve, because Jesus is not willing to be caught in a trap, and he's going to come here and live and die and rise again for us. And as a result of that, we have to do something different than what we were doing before. God accepts us, or maybe a better way to put this would be, God meets us where we are. Wherever we're at in life, and we see examples of that so many times in Scripture, of Jesus goes to a tax collector that no one else wants to talk to. Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman who no one else wants to talk to. Jesus could very easily say, as this woman is brought out, "Well, Law of Moses says stone her, go ahead, and then we'll get back to teaching, because I plan to come here and teach." But he doesn't do that. He meets us where we are, but he is not content that we stay there. He wants us to be better. And unfortunately, for some reason, our culture will look at that and think, well, that's too hard, that's too demanding, that's conditional love, however you might want to look at it. But is that not what we want for our own kids? We see where they are, and we think to ourselves, we want you to be the best you that you can be. And God looks at us in the same way. God has designed us in such a way that, do we have struggles with sin? Absolutely we do. Can we overcome those struggles with sin? Well, either we can, or he's asking us to do something that's not possible. And given those two options, I'll go with the we can. Can this woman leave here and never commit adultery again? Absolutely. Should this woman leave here and never commit adultery again? Absolutely, she should. Will she? We don't know. Because that's where the story ends. And yet for her, it's a new beginning. Her life is forever changed because where Jesus meets her, that's where she is, but that's not where he wants her to stay. And this morning, I think we find ourselves in the same place. There is something within your life that if these Pharisees and teachers of the law broke down your door in the midst of it, you would be horribly embarrassed, frustrated, fearful that anyone would know. You feel like it's a secret. And then that secret is out. And then what happens in your life at that point? And it's a turning point for so many. For so many people, it turns in the wrong direction and just keeps on going there. And yet for this woman, she has a moment with Jesus where everything changes. And for each of us in our own lives, we have a moment with Jesus where everything can change. And this morning, if you've not experienced that, I don't know if we're full back here yet. We might not be fixed, but we can go to the river again. It's chilly, but that's okay. And you can have that moment of life change with Jesus, where everything is different. Or, if like this woman, you have had a moment where you have tried to overcome your sin, and you feel like you've got that sin beat, and then it keeps coming back, he still offers you the opportunity to change. It's why we're here as a church, to help each other through it, because whatever that sin is that you struggle with, there's probably somebody sitting nearby struggling with the same thing. Whatever sin might have kept you from being here before has kept someone in here from being here before too. Whatever sin you feel separates you from God and you are unworthy and there's nothing you can do, God would say to you, I'll meet you where you are, but let's go someplace better. So whatever need you may have this morning, whether it's to be baptized, whether it is prayer, whether it's something you need to confess, something you need help with, whatever need you may have, please come as we stand and sing.